If you looked at your brochures, you'll see the theme that I'm responsible for today and tomorrow is an excellent theme, devotion to the Lord, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Devotion to the Lord. And in that theme, right on the front of your brochures, if you read that little blip of a verse there under the Bible, it says, strengthening the things that remain. I think as we look at our theme, the subject of devotion to the Lord Jesus, that it will help us understand what needs to be strengthened, the things that remain. I'd like to start you out in this study of devotion to the Lord Jesus in Deuteronomy 26, please. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, and here we're going to have the prototype or the picture of what the New Testament will communicate. We'll find ourselves a little later in the New Testament. But as we look at this subject, devotion to Christ, there's three questions we want to attempt to deal with. There's many avenues, many areas you can go with a subject so rich. But we want to look at a very basic level of why the believer should be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the believer should be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, how should the believer be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? As long as we are, does it matter how? And thirdly, where should the believer be devoted to Christ? Why, how, and where? We'll begin with the why, as we're in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we'll look at a few verses first here before we look at them all, in the opening section anyway. You look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 26 from the Word of God. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possessest it and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. And thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And then if you'll go down to verse 10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Here we see devotion, adoration, as they come before the Lord. And as verse 10 says, to worship before the Lord thy God. Now in this chapter, we will have why they're worshiping, we will have how they're worshiping, and we will have where they're worshiping. That's also developed in other places in the book of Deuteronomy, which we hope to look at. But we see worship before the Lord here. We want to ask, why is this devotion? Why should we be devoted to the Lord? Well, you will see, he was to get a basket. He was to get a basket with the first fruits of the earth, which God had blessed. And he was to put that first fruit in the basket. And as he came before the Lord, the first thing that was to happen in verse 3 would be a profession of being given the inheritance, a profession of grace, that God gave him something. This, of course, is speaking of the children of Israel and the land God gave them in the Old Testament and so on, their inheritance. You notice in verse 3, there'll be a profession of acknowledging that I have been given what God has promised. Verse 3. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and shalt say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. There's a profession that I am come into something God has kept this promise and has given us. You notice in verse 1, it was called an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is not something you purchase, something somebody leaves you, something somebody gives you. And so we see that this worship before the Lord, this devotion to the Lord, starts out with a profession of acknowledging that what God has, what they have, has come by grace, that is, by a gift of God. You're familiar with this, you know, Ephesians chapter 1. And you're familiar with verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Praise to the glory of his grace. He's made us accepted in Christ, the Beloved. And then that very chapter in Ephesians 1 also speaks of our inheritance. Not a piece of land, but a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 11 says of Ephesians 1, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we also have obtained an inheritance. And so we have an inheritance. As you know, the book goes on to teach in the New Testament that we did not get by works, but by a gift of grace. You could quote it. This young man might be able to quote that verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, huh? For by grace, go ahead. Excellent. Amen. It's the gift of God. It's by grace. It's the inheritance of a union with Christ and all that goes with that. And so we see it starts out just not thankful for just a good marriage. The world's thankful for that sometimes. But thankful for the inheritance that God kept this promise and gave them. And this adoration to Christ should start out with a profession that he has given us a gift of grace and has indeed given us an inheritance in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. Brothers, it not only includes a profession of acknowledging that we've been given the inheritance, but as you go down here to verse 5, first of all, we'll read verse 4. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. Now verse 5 and 6. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage or slavery. In verses 5 and 6, as he approaches God to worship and to adore God with his basket full, he not only acknowledges the grace that God has brought him into, the gift, the inheritance, he gives a confession of ruin. A confession of ruin. I'm not here because I'm a special person, God, that you needed, and therefore you chose. I was a Syrian. If you trace Abraham back, he did not start out a Hebrew, did he? Didn't start out. A Syrian, he says, ready to perish, was my father. And then, of course, he takes the offspring of Abraham when he went down into Egypt and so on. I didn't even have a natural claim on you. My heritage really goes back to starting as a Gentile. And there I was in that land, and we were under bondage, and the Egyptians were evil. We had no power. Day and night, we couldn't do what we wanted. We were under Egyptian control. And they give a confession of ruin, of their perishing, ready to perish and be wiped off the face of the earth unless God had intervened. So we see what starts to draw the heart out is this ruin that we were in where God found us. Now, if Ephesians 1 introduces you to what the inheritance that you have by grace, you know it well, but I want you to see it. The opening verses of Ephesians 2 will talk about our ruin before we were saved. Huh? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll flip back and forth a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Chapter 1 talked about the praise of the glory of his grace and the inheritance, etc. And then you get to chapter 2, and it reminds the believers what they were like before they were saved. And verse 1 says this, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We had no life with God. We couldn't understand God. Separated from God. Dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 2 says, our walk was according to the course, the way of this world, and there was a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the prince and power of the air. was a comedian years ago who got his fame on saying, the devil made me do it. Well, you can't blame the devil for everything, but there is some truth to that statement. There is that enemy of God, and his spirit actually works in the unsaved one to promote rebellion against God, that we are children of disobedience. We start to realize what our past was, like that Jewish worshiper did in Deuteronomy 26. Assyrian, and ready to perish was I. I had no claim of my own. And that we were dead in our sins and declared children of disobedience, not only walking by Satan's spirit, but our very own sin nature in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Naturally inheriting, if you will, or deserving wrath, worthy of death, in the words of Romans 1:32. Perishing, lost, on our way to the eternal burnings, under the wrath of God, consigned not as children to please him, but children of disobedience controlled by Satan and dead in our sins. And this is the confession of ruin, that when that man brought his basket to adore his God and to worship his God, he had to acknowledge his confession of ruin. And this is what we see in the New Testament. And we see when we acknowledge our confession of ruin, and then we see what God did for us, it starts to draw our heart out to God. You go back to Deuteronomy 26, please, and see what else there is. And then we're coming back to Ephesians. Deuteronomy 26, if there was a profession of being given the grace of the inheritance in verse 3, a confession of ruin in verses 5 and 6, in verses 7 and 8, you have an acknowledgement of redemption or salvation by the Lord. An acknowledgement of redemption, that is deliverance or salvation, by the Lord himself. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy 26. And when we cried unto the Lord, God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. We were delivered from that bondage, from that situation of ready to perish. And it wasn't our ingenuity that did it. It wasn't our military that did it. It was the Lord that did it. The Lord heard our voice. And you know the Passover story, huh? He said, take the blood of that spotless lamb and put it on the door. The destroyer was passing through that night in the land of Egypt. Judgment was going to fall. I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt, so says Exodus 12:12. But those that would not experience the judgment, the firstborn of those houses, was when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God saw the blood of that spotless lamb, God would hover over that door, and the death angel would pass by as God passed over. And what was ever identified with God, the destroyer would not touch. And they experienced salvation. And then God, by his power, you know the story, split the Red Sea open. Nothing to do with Israel's ingenuity, but the power of God, and they passed through that sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to, those walls of water came back, and they all drowned in the Red Sea. And they sang in Exodus 15 the song of redemption or deliverance, that God did it. And so here is an acknowledgement that their salvation, their redemption, their deliverance was by God. They were delivered from that horrible condition of ruin by the power of God. And that's exactly our story, isn't it? Dead in sins. Children of disobedience. Children of wrath. But how did we get from there to being sons of God? Huh? We'll go back to Ephesians 2, if you would, please. Back to Ephesians 2 again. If in chapter 1 the subject is the inheritance by grace, the opening part of chapter 2 is our ruin, ready to perish, children of wrath. Then from verses 4 through 18, You'll have the salvation of God. Look at verse 4, that God does for the sinner. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then you go down a little bit. For example, you go down to verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For there's our Passover lamb. That blood of our Savior set on the cross, paid fully for our sin, completely for our sin, as he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. Huh? 1 Peter 2:24. And we, from that estranged position of separated from God, of under wrath, have been brought near, reconciled to God, not by works, as that young man quoted, and we skipped those verses this time, but by the grace of God, by the shedding of the blood of the perfect one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by what happened on that cross, we've been brought into a union with God. Look what it goes on to say here. Verse 15 of Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, that's Jew and Gentile believers, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so we see this is the work of God. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And so we have an acknowledgement of salvation or deliverance or redemption based not on what we did, but what the Lord did in giving himself on that cross. And the power that comes from that cross and his resurrection and being united in power with the living Christ. We have a confession of ruin the worshiper had, but he also had an acknowledgement of the Lord's salvation and his deliverance. But he had something else. And I'd like you to go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, and you look here now at verse 9. Verse 9. If in verses 7 and 8 you have an acknowledgement of redemption, in verse 9 you have the positive side, the acknowledgement of being placed by the Lord in a sacred place. The acknowledgement of being placed by the Lord in a place of privilege, a sacred place. Look at verse 9. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. He's brought us into this place. This land that floweth with milk and honey. You see, our gospel, brothers, does far more than just save you from hell. If that's all it did, it would elevate you to the level of a cat, so to speak. Cats don't go to hell. And so if you're saved, you say, well, I don't go to hell. Christ died for my sins. But he has brought you into an extreme place of privilege. And so that person will acknowledge, he's brought me into this land, the land that flows with milk and honey. Look what he's given me. Not only look what he delivered me from, look what he has made of me. Look where he's brought me. You know how Ephesians 2 ends? Not what God saved you from, but what he now brought you into. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 again, please. Ephesians 2. And look how those closing verses end here. As we'll pick up now with verses 19 to the end. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is Jesus Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, he hasn't brought you into the land of milk and honey, but something far better. The dwelling place of God, the holy living temple of God, the household of God, fellow citizens with the Jewish believers, and God's habitation is among his body, the body of Christ, among the believers. He not only has delivered me from some, he's brought me into a sacred position of blessing. We are not only just saved from wrath, we are the building, the temple of God, where God himself resides. Now, it was after the profession of being given the inheritance. It was after the confession of ruin. It was after the acknowledgement of salvation by the Lord, redemption by the Lord. It was after the acknowledgement that God has brought me into a sacred blessing, a sacred position, that then that man, if you go back to Deuteronomy 26, and let's reread something, that then this would happen in verse 10. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Notice what he's given God, what God already gave him. It's not from yourself. It's we can only offer to God what he's given us, all the blessings in Christ. And then he does this at the end of verse 10. And thou shalt set it, that's the basket, before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Adoration, devotion to the Lord. Now, if this is a picture for us, what does it take, brothers, to cause us to be devoted and to worship the Lord? I want to speak on the corporate level for a minute, the local assembly, not the private level. You know, we have a fad sweeping through evangelical Christianity and in some assemblies. And we all of a sudden think we need a worship leader and a worship team. We need drama and we need special music. We got to get the people excited. I want to tell you, if this doesn't produce devotion to Christ, nothing will. If you don't understand that what you've been given by grace doesn't draw your heart out, and that you were ready to perish, a child of wrath, headed for hell, and that he redeemed you by that precious blood, his own life blood, but did far more than that, has placed you into the body of Christ, the temple of God, if that doesn't cause you to adore him, no gimmick will. I want to tell you, the worship leader in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. And the worship team is the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. And we don't need gimmicks to try to draw. It's a natural flow. And this is what brought that adoration. And we see the picture here in Deuteronomy 26. There's just a little more I'd like to say on this before we move on this person of Christ and what he's done for the sinner. I'd like you to go for a minute to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, please. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a selection of narratives through Matthew by the Holy Spirit, actually leading up to chapter 13, which will be a collection of teachings by the Lord Jesus, the mystery kingdom. But 11 and 12 are setting the stage to understand the teachings of chapter 13, the mystery kingdom. In the mystery kingdom, you'll have the mystery revealed that good and evil are going to coexist during the mystery stage of the kingdom. That you understand chapter 13, there'll be leaven in the loaf, yeast in the bread, yeast picturing sin. They'll coexist together. There'll be birds in the tree, birds speaking of unclean birds and so on. There will be good fish and bad fish in the same net. The wheat and the tares will grow together until the end of the age. Now that'll be the teaching of the mystery kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. The narratives in verse chapters 11 and 12 are selected stories meant to prepare you for those teachings. And that is that God in this age is not bringing quick judgment, but is saving people and allowing evil to exist with good so he can save people. Just look at a couple selected stories here in Matthew 11. And you look here at verse 2. Verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou the he that should come, or do we look for another? Now this is John the Baptist. This is the one whose first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He believed that messianic kingdom was near. He pointed out the Messiah as the Son of God, as Jesus. He also said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I don't know how much he understood about that statement, though. But now the dear man finds himself in prison, this greatest of all prophets. And he does not find himself delivered. He's in danger of losing his head. And he's being persecuted in prison. And his mind starts to think of Old Testament scriptures where when the king comes and the kingdom comes, the enemies of God will be destroyed. You know Daniel's image where the rock hits the feet, huh? The stone hits the feet. And Daniel 2:44 interprets it this way. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people, but it shall consume and break these kingdoms in pieces. Speaks of power. Speaks of the sword of God obliterating the Gentile nations, that is the sin and the sinner. But that wasn't happening. The man's in prison. And so he begins to have doubts. Are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another? Have I somehow been misled? Where's the power? Where's the sword? Our blessed Lord did not come to be a tyrant. He came to be a savior. And these selective stories will go on to show that yes, God is going to judge. And he is going to deal with sin. But that is in a future day, not now. In a future day, not now. For example, you look here at verse 20. Chapter 11 and verse 20 says this. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. He speaks of the day of judgment in a future tense. There is a day of judgment, but it's not yet. I am not coming to judge the world, but to save the world. Our Lord did not come as a tyrant to just obliterate man, but he came to save them. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, where you're exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, this shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We start to see the stories tell us that judgment is not now, but in a future time called the day of judgment. Look at chapter 12, if you will. Matthew 12. You can read the other ones on your own. I'm just showing you a few here. But we'll break in at the quotation of Isaiah here in verse 18. Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I would suggest to you that there's a little four-letter word in verse 20 that's the key to this. That's that little word till. That little word till. That a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Oh, there is a day he's going to cut down the reeds and put out the light, so to speak. The wrath of God will fall from heaven. But not in the earthly ministry, the saving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a future day, which Matthew 13 will give you the doctrine on. And what his ministry is now, a bruised reed he will not break. You know, a bruised reed is broke. Rather, he'll bind it up. We'd just see it. We'd cut the thing down. A smoking flax, rather than pitch it, he'll rekindle that flame. You and I, because of sin, we've been smoking flaxes, haven't we? And bruised reeds. And his ministry to come and die on the cross and then live in us and for us has restored us to God. And he has repaired that bruised reed. Notice the character of the king here in his first coming in verse 18 or verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He's not loud. He's not condemning. He's not swinging the sword. It's sort of a silent ministry to those he's working with. A bruised reed he doesn't break. A smoking flax he doesn't quench. Well, you understand the character of our Lord. The postponing of judgment, becoming a Savior, binding the broken reed, lighting the smoking flax. How can you not help but adore and be devoted to Christ? It doesn't take anything more when we get a hold of that. And so we see here, and also from Deuteronomy 26, that the very reason why we should be devoted to Christ is because what he's given us, what we were, how he saved us, and where he's brought us. And if that doesn't bring you to Christ, I have nothing left to tell you that will. You know, that's the very apostle's argument, isn't it? And in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That was chapters 1 through 11. He died for your sins. He rose again. He intercedes for you. He's united you to Christ, etc., etc. On mercy, not works. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You have a basis for being devoted to Christ, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. And so we spend a little time on why the believer should be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much more could be said. We've looked a little bit at why. We also want to consider, brothers, how should the believer be devoted to Christ? You say, well, as long as I am, what, who cares how? I'll just pick my own way. Well, not exactly. I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy 26, please. If he's worth being devoted to, then it does matter how. I want you to see what he was to do with that basket. Look again at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 26. That thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of all the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it before the altar of the Lord thy God. There were really two entities, really three, but just for our purposes now, we're talking about two entities you needed. And that is, you took that basket, you did not walk out in your backyard and fill it with the first fruits and say, God, I love you, thank you so much. You didn't do it. You had to come through two entities. You had to bring it to the priest, we read, didn't we, in verse 3, in verse 5. And also, the priest would take it, and where would he set it? Well, you say he can set it anywhere. He'd like to set it by his house. No. He'll set it by the altar. And God is communicating something here. Your approach, your worship, your devotion to Christ must come through a priest and must come through the altar. Must come through the altar. The altar speaking of the sacrifice, the blood that has opened the way up to God. The priest speaking of his living ministry of interceding for you and for I. You see, you cannot approach God without blood. There's many people that worship and say they adore the Lord today, but they bypass the blood. You can't do that. That basket had to be set at the altar. God's saying something here. That you approach God through the sacrificial way, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You know Hebrews 9:22. You could quote it again. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You cannot come into a holy God's presence unless sin has been fully paid for. And our Lord died for our sins and shed his blood. So that when Hebrews 10:19 tells the believer to come near, so to speak, he says, you come near through the altar way. And that way is explained this way in Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, that is to say, through his flesh. We only enter by the blood of Jesus. That simple verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To try to approach God in adoration through psychology, through your wisdom, through your good works, through your service for him, it will not be accepted. That there was a method how. He said, make sure that basket's laid by the altar. Acknowledging the blood is needed to bring the worshiper near to God. come into the holiest by the blood of Christ. And whatever we do, brothers and, I was going to say brothers and sisters, but just brothers. Whatever we do, Colossians 3:17 says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. It's also, you must come to Him through the Lord Jesus. And so it must be at the altar, the blood. But He also said, bring it to the priest, and the priest shall lay the basket down. You yourself could not come into that house of God, that place, and just say, God, I'm here to worship You. Your basket was full of the first fruits. It was given to the priest, and he would lay it down at the altar. I want to use an example, and I don't want any wisecracks from this example, Larry. You cannot go into the White House and just meet with the president straight. You need some middleman. You just can't walk in there, well, I'm here today to give you some advice. You need somebody with authority to clear you into the presence of officialdom, don't you? What makes you think that we can come into God's presence without a middleman? Well, the picture says you can't. You make sure you give it to the priest, and the priest lays the basket down. And then you worship God when the priest does it. Well, the Lord Jesus not only died for our sins, He rose again. And, of course, it's the book of Hebrews that tells you His ministry is the priestly ministry, interceding for the believer. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then, that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, that has passed into the heavens. Let us hold fast our profession. We have a consecrated middleman accepted by God, but He's not on earth. You're not going to find a priest on earth. He's in heaven. On God's right hand, His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is there to intercede for us, those that come unto God by Him. And He lives forever. So as long as He lives, you have an intercessor. And He lives in the power of an endless life. That's why He can save you to the end. So Hebrews 10:19 not only says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, it adds in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. And so the how here, and we'll be seeing other hows, but the very basis of the how is there's no adoration to the Lord. There's no service or worship to the Lord unless it's on the basis of coming through the blood and saying, I was a sinner. But His blood had to take away my sin. And He's my representative. He's the Holy One. I come through the priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ. On that basis, God says, come near. I'll accept your adoration. I'll accept your worship. And so not only why, but how. But not only how, but where. Where does He worship? Well, as we said earlier, would He have the luxury to say, Mr. Priest, would you come over to my house? You know, bring the altar with you. It's kind of busy to get there today. And we'll just do it in my backyard if you don't mind. God says, no, there's a place I want to be worshipped at. Now, my comments now and tomorrow, Lord willing, do not mean in the New Testament that you cannot individually worship and adore your Lord. But we want to emphasize something we believe is neglected today, that is the corporate worship, the assembly coming together as a place where God is corporately worshipped. I want you to see something again in Deuteronomy 26. And verse 2. If we've looked at the why and the how a little bit, verse 2 will address the where. Thou shalt take of the first of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket. And thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. Now, you were to take that basket, and you were not to bring it anywhere. You were to take it to the place. And what identified the place is God, Jehovah, had placed His name there. Now, that was dealt with earlier in Deuteronomy. More instruction was given earlier. So I'd like to take you back to chapter 12 as we spend the remaining minutes and tomorrow on the place and how and what happened there in adoration of the Lord. To go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. In Deuteronomy 12, you're going to have three entities being discussed. The land, that is the promised land He brought Israel into as their inheritance. You're also going to have the place, and that place will eventually turn out to be the city of Jerusalem. It says in 1 Kings 11:36, Jerusalem the city that I have chosen me to place my name there. But what made the place was that the third entity is the name of God was there, his presence and his authority. Just look at this briefly as we kind of lay a foundation here, in closing here, and a foundation for tomorrow. But verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord thy God and thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and upon every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven image of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Now here he's given them instruction for the land. When you get in the land, I want all other gods and images and shrines to be destroyed. All throughout Deuteronomy and other scriptures, there's instructions of the land. How to behave, how to sow your crops, how to get along with one another. There are many, many land instructions. But not only was he concerned with their behavior in the land, he was concerned about something narrower, the place where he had placed his name. Look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 12. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and so on. This is the gathering center, the place. And what makes the place is the third entity where God had placed his name. So brothers, we have the land. But then within the land, you have the place. And what identifies the place is the place where I have placed my name. Now what God means by placing his name there is twofold. His presence and his authority. Because his presence is there, then his authority counts. For instance, we use it that way today. We'll speak of the name of something, we'll mean the authority. For instance, somebody knocks on your door. They say, good afternoon. I'm here to look for your checkbooks and your, you know. You say, who are you? Who do you think you are? Oh, by the way, I come in the name of the IRS. Oh, would you like some lemonade or tea? Come on in, please. You see, what has changed it? When they say I came in the name of the IRS, all the authority and power they have, they're in that name. And so that has changed everything. The place where I've placed my name, my presence, and my authority. And so, there's a land, there's a place, and there's a name. Now, the gathering center was not the land, it was the place. And that's where they would bring that basket and their freewill offerings and their tithes and so on, to the place where God had placed his name. Under Israel economy, that was one city, the temple of God in Jerusalem. It would eventually turn out to be that. And so you have a land, you have a place, you have a name. I want you to see the parallel to that in the Christian gospel. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, Deuteronomy spoke of being in something, in the land, in something. Spoke of the place. And it spoke of the name. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1 and this letter to a local church of Christians, a local assembly. And look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Here's what it says. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And you see three things here. First of all, speaking of the people of God, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. What the Israelis had of being in the land, the correlation is, on a much higher level, a spiritual blessing, that we're not in the land, but we're in Christ Jesus. We have a union with his Son. And that union is tremendous. Whatever happens to him happens to us. He lives forever, we live forever. He's accepted, we're accepted. He reigns, we reign. He has an inheritance, we have an inheritance. We're the body of the head. What a tremendous truth. For instance, you go home and you get a little letter and you want a free trip to Hawaii in December. Even in the South, it's cold in December, right? And there you're all excited and your head's laughing. You know what? Your body gets to go too. Whatever happens to the head, the body shares in. Sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. That correlates to in the land. And brother, there needs to be a lot of teaching on that. There was teaching for the land. We thank God for those who try to guard the gospel and try to bring in works and robs us of these blessings. And there's practical living of ethics and marriages and raising your children and being fathers. There are, so to speak, much land instruction, and we need it. But I see an area neglected greatly today. And that area is, there's a ruin in evangelical Christianity of neglecting the place where God has placed His name. The local church no longer is the key focus. We say, well, there's these things in the land, they need to be, they do. But God also said there's a place where I place my name. And that's a burden of mine. To bring hearts, not, I can't do it, but to remind hearts of the place where God's presence is and His authority. Look at verse 2 again, of chapter 1. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now here it's every place to start with. It's just not one holy city in the Christian gospel. It's an international gospel. It's spread to the world. And wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. But that place, again, while it's every place, it's qualified to call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and owning Him, Jesus Christ our Lord, and His presence will be there. Now, in this particular city, it was the Church of God at Corinth. Wherever their place was, that would be the place. There might be one in Ephesus. So there's more than one in the New Testament. But there is a place where Christians gather together. And he'll go on to identify that, such as in 1 Corinthians 11:18. When you come together in the church, or 1 Corinthians 14:23, when the whole church become together in one place. We're going to say more on that tomorrow. But it is a definite place, but that place is not sacred because of the ground it's on. It's the church of God, the living stones come together. But wherever that is, and Christ's authority is on, we call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, His authority and His presence are there. And that is the New Testament church, as the Bible presents it. When the whole church, that is the believers in that local city, come together in one place. So it does matter where we're going to see. Not only why, not only how, but in the place, not any place we're going to see, but the place where God has placed His name. And the name where He's placed it today is upon His Son, Jesus Christ as Lord. And when that authority and person is on, and we gather in that name alone, then that's the place where God's testimony is. And that is where God wants adoration to the Lord. I don't mean to say He doesn't want it privately. But it is a formal place, so to speak, where it counts and it matters to God. And there's an order to it. And we're going to see much more tomorrow, Lord willing. But I just wanted to introduce you to the thought. Not only why we are devoted to Christ, not only how. Well, you need the altar and you need the priest. But where? At the place where God has placed His name. And if you want to be devoted to Christ, you must understand bigger than the land. Yes, there's the land. There's the inheritance. There's walking in Christ and with Christ. And we need instruction on that. But we can't neglect the place. For the place is where God has placed His name. It's where His presence dwells. And that is where adoration and service is given and even worship. And it's where that matters. And we hope to develop that more tomorrow. But that's enough for today. And so may God bless His word to your hearts, this subject of devotion to Christ, of why, how, and where. I understand there's some other things to come, but I'll turn it over to you, Brother Don.